Pastor Raymond has chosen to give a message from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. So I will read those verses now in preparation for his message to come. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the inspired word of God, and it is therefore wise to take heed of his instruction. We are living in a time where there is so much going on, and so we need to be children of the light. So let us now hear the message titled, A Midsummer Night's Dream.
I've had no premonitions. I usually do not. I'm pretty sure this is not going to be my last message, but I want to preach it like it is. I want to preach it like it might be one of them anyway. If I was to preach a message to a church, especially a good church, a church that is doing the will of God and is at work still and has probably more services in its little body than most bigger churches have nowadays, that has probably, we're not boasting here, I'm telling you the facts, probably more missionaries on its roster than most churches do. You have proven your love and faithfulness to God and to each other. I am pleased to serve here. When I thought about just taking a break from John, I thought about what I would preach, and it is, like Gary said, incumbent on us to be awake during the times that surround us. We are in the light, we are in a good church and preaching the gospel and getting along, and yet things are closing in, and people are still dying, like Marie. Things are still happening, and in fact, they're happening at such a pace that while we're in summer and it's light, darkness is closing in. There's a man named Bernard Weber. He worked for the Coast Guard. He was a boat pilot on Cape Cod, Chatham, Massachusetts. He fell in love with a local girl, Miriam Pentinen. They planned to marry on April 1952. Daniel Clough was the commander of the station. He was tough, hard to get along with. People really didn't like to talk to him, let alone have to tell him some news or ask for permission. You know, when you're in the military, even the Coast Guard, you ask for permission, especially back then, to get married. This commander was not of the area. He didn't know the people. He didn't know the local seas. People were concerned that he was the commander. On the day that Bernie, Bernard Weber, the day that Bernie was going to ask for permission from his commander to marry Miriam, was February 18, 1952. There was a nor'easter just off the coast. You know what a nor'easter is. The winds come around from the northeast and bring in heavy rains and heavy snows and winds, and the waves are tremendous. A ship broke into the SS Fort Mercer. They had already sent out a crew for that ship on that day. And now a second ship, the SS Pendleton, with 32 members, was busted in two off the coast. It sheared in half. The station's crew already out. Bernie was dispatched as the pilot for the next boat, the lifeboat, 36,500, a crew of four. It holds 12 people. Like I said, the Pendleton had busted in half, the stern and the bow. When the bow went down, it took eight people with it. The crew would only lose one more, including the captain. The Pendleton's engineer, Ray Seibert, on the stern section, engineered the attempt the survival attempts of the rest of the people on the stern. He ordered the stern. You could still steer it somewhat because it had the engine. It had the sections blocked off from the water, but it was tilting back and forth in the waves, 60 to 70 foot waves. It was submerged halfway, and they were concerned about submerging on a reef and capsizing by the 70 foot waves. So he tried to steer them around the shoals. He knew where they were. Finally, after several hours, the waves settled to about 40 feet. Seibert ordered the ship run aground because he heard that the rescue boat had been launched, and he wanted to settle the boat as much as possible. But the bride of Bernie, because Bernie was the pilot, the bride was very frightened, very fearful, thinking this was a suicide mission. They didn't trust the commander. She went into his office and was yelling and screaming. He threw her out. Bernie was a volunteer anyway. He needed a straight line to the ship, so he had to go over the shoals. And to go over the shoals, you have to ride the waves if the water is not high enough. And so he would put it in gear and burst over on the top of the waves. It's very dangerous to do, even in good weather. He missed one time and came down on the sand, and it rattled the boat, and everything shook, and the people fell to the deck, and he thought he lost all of them. He looked around and found them down on the deck. They got up. The only thing he did lose was the compass, which he needed at night. Luckily, he knew. He was experienced. He knew the people, and he knew the area. The next successive wave drove him off the bar, and he steered toward the tanker. The only lights you could see were on the coast, and then even barely. Like I said, the capacity of the ship was only, the boat was only 12. They ended up rescuing 32. You may have seen the movie, The Finest Hour. And just like the movie, the ship went down almost immediately after they got the 32 people off the boat. But the scene isn't over. The boat is overloaded. The sea is treacherous. They don't have a compass. And then all the lights went out in town. They couldn't see going back. They couldn't see the port. But he was an experienced pilot. And Miriam and all the townspeople drove their cars to the pier and turned on their lights. They could see the boat. The boat could see them, and they made their way in the harbor. 2 months later, Bernie and Miriam were married for 58 years. All four crew members received the Gold Life-Saving Medal, which was usually only given to the pilot of the boat, but all four received the medal. One ship's crew said, "We waited all day, 15 hours they waited. We hoped for the best, but our spirits were pretty low until we saw a glorious light. It was the light of a single light bobbing up and down in the rolling sea. When we saw it, we were spellbound. On the sea, helpless, you rely on your equipment, you rely on the skill of the people, you rely on the hopes of the people who are sent to save you. Then the sea kicks up and you're helpless even more. You're overpowered by the sea. You're overpowered by fear, and you dream of rescue. It's the middle of the night, and you're dreaming of the day." I told you when I thought about this title, I remember it was a Shakespeare play. I've never seen it. I thought I'd better go back and at least read the plot. I wouldn't want to see it. It's about people trying to find their own way and making their own relations and trying to rescue themselves. But everybody has a dream. And these people dream to be rescued, and I believe you and I dream to be rescued. We need to remember that others need rescued as well. In the middle of the night, some people are going to start saying, "Jesus Christ is taking too long. Where is he?" Peter says that they will say, "Where is his promised coming?" They are going to clamor. They're going to look at us and say, "You guys are fools." Some of us, I pray not here, but it's said that some of us are going to lose hope. But Psalms 46, David says, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, we will not be moved." We will not be moved. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, a good church. Nothing bad said about them. He opens up with saying this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, all three were, well, Paul was at least half Greek. He lived in a Greek area. Silvanus and Timothy were Greek. Timothy was half Greek. "To this church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith." Look how they work. "Your work of faith and their labor and love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers." Here's a church who took their love for God and their need for rescue very, very seriously, and they took it to all the people around them. They were a sold-out bunch of Greeks. They were holy people. They were set apart for the Lord. Here's the map of Paul's second journey. It's up at the farthest right, left-hand corner. You see Macedonia. Thessalonica is right underneath the MAC. It's about as far as he could go, that he did go, until possibly Spain later. He went there, and he found these people. In fact, this is, remember, the man from Macedonia in the dream that Paul saw may have been from this place, because he was called by God to go there. He visited there about 48 or 49. About a year later, he wrote, maybe just a few months later, he was writing because he was concerned for them. The name of the town, Thessalonica, it comes from the Greek word thermi. It's a warm, hot spring that's very busy, very prosperous. It's the gateway to Europe. The gospel could be readily taken root there. So many people had needs. But also significant was the resistance because of the gods and Caesar. Sounds like America. The gospel took root, but there's so many things tugging at us, kind of like Yankton. Their faith and their labor of love was the light of that community, and even down south where they sent hope and the gospel, they became examples in a very rough sea, and they dreamt of what Paul had initially told them about the parousia, the second coming. Paul had verbally mentioned, in fact, talked with them. They knew that there was a second coming of Jesus Christ, and that was their hope, and that drew them out of idol worship. It drove them to their work in the community. The Bible says that some people have a form of godliness, but they have no power. That wasn't these people. They had a form of godliness, and it was by the power of the Spirit, because they believed every word that Paul had said, what was written to them. They turned from everything in that city. It was a mixture of wealthy people, small mid-class of farmers, craftsmen, shopkeepers. A large majority of them were slaves and immigrants. The city was so influential, it had its own patron god. This god was called Kabiris. He was a martyr god, supposedly. Yes, he gave up his life. He was slain. He was expected to return to deliver the Thessalonians from Rome. Kind of sounds like the Jews. Kabiris worship is very interesting. They have special robes. They confess their sins. They cleanse themselves through water baptism. And they have a symbolic immersion in the blood of the martyred god. But it led to darker practices. I don't need to mention them. Darkness and deeper darkness. And this church was rescued from all of that. Along with the likes of Dionysius and Aphrodite and Zeus and Asclepius. Everyone in Thessalonica had to be an idol worshiper because they had to worship the emperor because of emperor worship. Everybody was an idol worshiper, and you had to be strong to come out of that because it meant death if you were caught. The archaeology of the time of today shows that the buildings had no windows. They all had straight walls because paintings were all on the walls, and you wouldn't want to see the paintings. They were probably worse, some say, than our TV today. I could make an argument for that. It was all X-rated. Crime was rampant. Immorality was rampant. Prostitutes everywhere. Babies were abandoned all over the city, particularly girls, because boys, you could get them to work. Murder was common. Divorce was frequent. There was so much turmoil and tension in the city that these people wanted rescued. And when Paul gave them the message, they saw the light of the lighthouse, and they took to work. John MacArthur, when he speaks of this, he says, "Does this sound familiar? It sounds like the morning look at the LA Times. Or I would add the New York Times. Or New Orleans or San Antonio or San Diego or Seattle or Portland." Or this church, however, made the contrast between the light and the dark. They set up a tower of light in the city. They were rescued. They needed rescue. and they began to rescue others. And so, Paul says to them, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." That reminds me of this church, this little church. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And then watch what he says. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." It's like this little church is a cut-off bow in 40-foot seas, and they're making it with the power that they have, but they still need rescue. And they know where it's coming from, and they've put their hope on Jesus Christ. They're waiting for the true Son of Heaven. They're waiting for him. Jesus is not a martyred God. Jesus ransomed his life. He gave his life. We're not waiting for somebody who is doing it out of self-hope or self-aggrandizement or for his own good, but the glory of God and for the salvation of his creation. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul clears up the questions of who this person is that comes back, when he's coming back, what they should be looking for, and that he was indeed coming. But Paul worried over them. He wanted to return, but he says Satan was hindering him from returning, so he sent Timothy, and Timothy went and then came back to Paul with a very, very good report. Paul was blessed. He loved them, so he pleads with them. He sends a message back to them. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep going. Keep doing the exact same thing you're doing. You're abstaining from sexual immorality. You're controlling your body. You're worshiping God. You're honoring God. And he says something very interesting. You're not like the Gentiles. Well, they were Gentiles. But you see, in God, there is no Jew or Gentile. They're holy people. He goes on, he says, don't wrong your brother. Go on about brotherly love. Keep doing what you're doing, and even more so, live quietly. Mind your own affairs. Be dependent on no outsider. Honor your leaders. Rejoice in God and with each other. Help the weak. Give thanks. Hold to good. It's a short letter to the church. It's a short, encouraging letter to you. If you were to sit down and read this, you would learn a little bit about Paul, what he did, where he came from, that they had just come from Philippi, where they were thrown in jail, where they were harassed, where Jason got in trouble because he was preaching the gospel. That town did not accept them well. This church accepted Paul very well and was motivated by him, and Paul wants them to continue, just like this church needs to continue doing what we're doing. They are a light. They are a great example to the surrounding world. So in chapter 4, Paul says this. Basically, you're in the middle of darkness. Do not despise prophecies. Speak of the hope. Prophecies speak of the hope to come. That's what prophecies are about. About the end of the darkness and about the light that is to come. And he says, don't be ignorant about the dead. Don't worry about them. They'll raise to living life. And then the catching away, the harpazo in 4:17, God is going to rescue you. I don't know when. I don't know what all we'll have to go through until then. But Paul says, very interesting thing, in 4:18, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. Have you seen the news lately? Have you seen the politics and the You see what's on TV. You can't even watch it anymore. And have you read the paper? And you don't know what to believe, but it's bad. And he says, encourage one another. Because the rescue boat's on the way. And Jesus Christ is the pilot himself. And he's not going down whether the seas are 100 feet or 40 feet. He is coming. Paul knew that they would need this encouragement because he had been through some of that darkness himself. He could see around the idols and all the things that lay around him. And he knew they needed encouraged. And so to our text. Now concerning the times and seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is darkness. The darkness is coming. And Paul is saying to them, basically what he's saying, I've told you this is coming. It's going to happen. There's going to be shoals and waves and darkness. And it's going to get worse. But he says, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to lift up your voices and sing to the Lord and rejoice with each other. The decay of the societies had already started then and it continues around us now. So what the church had done so well in the darkness, he says to continue. In Amos 5:20, the Lord says, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? That's the day of the Lord. It's the day of darkness, and it falls on the kingdom of darkness. And then Paul goes on, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This is the difficult passage, isn't it? Because the word is them. Now, that means that the rescue boat is on the way and the light is on the way for you and I. But there's somebody that's going to have to continue to go in that darkness unless the rescue boat reaches them as well. One of the members, that ninth person that died on the Pendleton, the USS Pendleton, was the ship's cook. When the pilot boat showed up to get the 32 people off the boat, the ship's cook was on the rail helping the people overboard down the ladder. And when he himself got on the ladder to go down, a huge wave hit the boat, and he flew off and hit his head on the boat on the way down. They never found him. He rescued those in the darkness. He gave his life as a rescuer. Because it wasn't just him who needed rescued, it was others. And that's why we're here. If Jesus came and planted a light here and said, okay, you're all lights, come on home. Where's the light planted in other people's lives? Where's the rescue boat headed to the other people that are in the darkness? They need us. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. What he is saying here is that we know it's coming. We can see what's coming. We know that if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormented. His righteous soul over his lawless deeds that he saw and heard, their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous until punishment, until the day of judgment. You and I can see that day coming. We're not caught by surprise. It's not going to sneak up on us. I told you once before, I think I told you, I love the Song of Solomon. It's this picture of a man and a woman in love. And this person, I believe Jesus Christ is in every book. And this person says, my beloved, call to me. Call to me. Arise, my darling, come away with me, my beautiful one. He's talking to the bride. For now the winter is past. Our winter is past. We had a long one. The rain is over. Well, not quite. And gone. And what happens after that? The flowers appear on the earth. You're waiting for that there, aren't you, Dan? The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Now watch what he says. The fig tree ripens its figs. And the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. That's the dream. That's what's happening. And I think God gives us seasons to be remembered of this. That our troubles and darkness are going away, and yet the darkness is still in front of us. And it's encroaching on us. But you and I don't live in the darkness. We live in the light. And we actually reveal the light from the shores to the people who are in darkness. Along those same lines, it's not coincidental that Jesus said himself, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. The reason I underline know there is because I didn't want to forget something. That when you go look in the Greek, it's not, the English says, well, you know, and it kind of gives us an idea that, well, you can know or you will know. In the Greek, it's an imperative. In the Greek, Jesus Christ is saying, when you see the fig tree and all the other stuff that I just went through, and all you have to do is read Matthew 24, when you see those things, he's commanding you to know. Know that summer is near. Summer is warmth and day, of course, but summer is also the harvest. And he says, the harvest is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And while it's going to catch them unaware, because it's going to happen very quickly, you are not going to be caught unaware. It's not going to sneak up on you. You're going to be aware of it. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, literally sober, physically, spiritually sober. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord says. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. And that's what we're seeing around us. It's dark time and it's night. And people are doing those things because it's dark and it's night. John writes to the book of Sardis in Revelation 3, wake up! And this is Jesus, actually, saying this. He's telling the church, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. This is this one church in Sardis. Remember, therefore, what you have received and hold fast to it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. These are Christians, and they are asleep. They're not serving the Lord. They're not hard at labor for him. They're just going about their own business. I think we might call them carnal Christians. Some people say there is no such thing. But they're going to be caught unaware. But in particular, I would suggest, and many would suggest, that these are the mainline denominations who have fallen asleep and forgot the covenants of God. And it's not time to go to sleep. It's actually time to wake up, because we would be blind to say and ignorant to say that things are not closing in on us. The waves are not slowing down or dying down. They're building up, and we need a rescue. So John says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed and white. And so Paul finishes with this: "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath; He has not destined us for darkness, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." That means awake physically or dead. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." He says it the second time. I'm not even sure I was aware that in this letter, Paul said that twice. That's a light to each other. He wants us to be a light for each other and a light to the world. I'm just going to finish briefly with this. Here's a man. He died at 31 years old. Henry Martin, 81 to 12. He was an Anglican priest. He was a missionary to India and Persia, but before that, he was rich. He was in law school at Cambridge. Can't get any better than that. And while at Cambridge, he met Charles Simeon. You've heard that name. A wonderful pastor and preacher, sent many people to the mission field. In fact, he started the Church Missionary Society. Simeon did. He also helped found the London Society for Promoting Christianity Among the Jews. And he met up, and so Martin met this man, and then he was sent off and met William Carey, that wonderful missionary in India. But prior to him leaving, he was supposed to be married. Her name was Lydia. He worried and concerned over this because she was not the missionary type, nor did she want to be. In fact, she told him, "If you go to India, I will not." So he wrote in his letters, "Here I am, Lord. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me to all, from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be in thy service and in thy kingdom." And so he went to India. He got tuberculosis. His parents had it. He would come back home a little bit, get well, and then go back. He went to Persia and died. The point of this is not that we have to go anywhere. The Thessalonians didn't go anywhere. And they have a letter written of them and about them and to them about their faithful work in the Lord because they chose to die for Him. They chose to burn their lights out for Him. John MacArthur says, "This man was a master over the attractions of the world, the comforts of the flesh, and the masters," not John MacArthur, somebody else said this, "a master over his own fears. He fell in love with this woman, and he would hear this drumbeat in his heart, Lydia or India, Lydia or India. And then he said, not Lydia or India, but God. But God." He died at 31. We don't have to die at 31 either. We don't have to go to India. We don't have to go to Turkey. We don't have to go anywhere. We just have to burn for the Lord. We just have to burn our light where we're at. This church is doing good work. We have really wonderful people, a great group, energetic, even though we're aged. We're still on fire. We need to burn ourselves out for the Lord. I'm not talking physically. I am not talking that we just get too busy. I'm talking about we burn our light for the Lord as a lighthouse in this community and wherever we have reach. And we do this for His light, which is coming to us soon. Lord, we worship You, Lord God, and we pray that You will help us, like Paul said, live a quiet life. Live humbly and calmly with each other and with our family. But in our hearts, we pray that You burn brightly. That the light of the lighthouse that is heaven burns through our souls for those who are on troubled seas. We pray this for your name's sake and for the sake of the souls who belong to this church and who need a church. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.